Turn to Galatians chapter 6. The Gospel in Action is the title for tonight, the theme. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6. Some years ago, there was a popular country song recorded about the joys of marriage, and it spoke of commitment to the wedding vows and being faithful and standing by each other forever, and it was a hit. It became a popular choice for weddings, naturally so. The only ironic thing was that the singer was on his fourth marriage at the time. So, the words to the song, they were fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Just, you know, the singer, no doubt sincere, was either unable or unwilling to apply his own words to his own daily life. Like it or not, our lives are always tested by our commitment to our words and in all areas of our life, and it's especially true when it comes to our spiritual lives, whether we're going to lead a daily life that matches our profession of faith. We can spout off truths of Scripture without really living those truths in our daily life, but we have to be mindful that other people are watching. They're taking notice of what we have to say. Many unbelievers are often offended by Christians because, you know, Christians don't practice what they preach. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to agree that too many times that's true, and sometimes even in our own lives. In order for our faith to be seen as genuine and for us to be worthy of listening to, we can't be hypocrites. We can't say one thing and then do another thing. The doctrine is great, and it's great to know the doctrine, but there has to come a point for each of us where we actually put that doctrine into practice in our life. In writing to the Galatians, Paul went to great lengths to combat the false teachers in the first part of it. They were twisting the Mosaic law and imposing it upon the Gentile converts there. And Paul clearly and forcefully set forth a biblical case for justification by faith, that we don't have to do anything for our salvation. That our salvation and even our sanctification, the continued process of the spiritual growth, is all strictly by God's grace on the basis of faith. But again, there comes the point where we have to apply the biblical principles to our life. And the key, though, is having a relationship with Christ on a daily basis and then allowing that relationship to guide our actions and our attitude. So after presenting the important theological truths in the first four chapters of Galatians, Paul began in chapter 5 to apply those truths to the daily life and how the Christian should live the daily life. And he explains how Christians should live in light of the freedom that we have in Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 26, he tells us that if we walk in harmony with the Spirit who dwells within us, then we won't be focused on ourselves, seeking ways to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Instead, we'll be looking for ways to express our Christian compassion in our daily life that we're called to. And then in the first verse of chapter 6, we find that someone who certainly needs our compassion is one who's overtaken in a fault. So in these first five verses of Galatians chapter 6, Paul's going to talk about our compassion. And then compassion for the fallen in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There were some severe contentions in the Galatian church of the things that were going on there, raging into a torrent of emotion with all the arguing. And we can imagine the bickering and the back and forth about the contention of the around the doctrine. And then Paul casts into that argument one word here, brethren. Regardless of how we feel about each other, we have to keep in mind that we are all related. We are all children of God, and we need to keep that in mind. We go back to Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 13, and we find that there was a disagreement there where there was contentions between the two. But in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8, Abraham told Lot, we're brethren. We all be brethren together. And that's actually the first place that we find that word in the King James Bible, is in the midst of this contention between the two. In all matters of human affairs, Paul was at the least courteous. And again, we have to be mindful that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 7, Solomon said that a brother is born for adversity. That's to say, you know, to have somebody to fight with. We don't want to fight against each other. We don't want to fight among each other. When it comes down to it, what we want to do is fight together, fight against worldliness, fight against sinfulness, fight against the world system. You know, not to cheer on each other in disobedience, of course. There are those times when we have to let a brother know that what they're doing is not in the course of faith. But at the same time, you know, we want to be there to support them, as Paul says here, to guide them back in those times, having a mutual love and respect for one another. It says those who are overtaken in a fault, and that's an interesting word there, because it's really somebody who's inadvertently caught in something. Somebody who's been trapped into something is the idea. So they've been caught off guard by something, or they were unprepared for a situation that ensnared them. We recognize that that's something quite different from somebody who's just deliberately disobeying God. But when those who have been caught up in temptation do so, we need to go into it with the mindset, I think, as Paul presents here, that, you know, it's not something that they deliberately did, that it's something that they've fallen into. Sometimes it happens because believers don't have a firm grasp on the truth, or just maybe because of their spiritual immaturity that's caused them to be there. They're overtaken in a fault. It means a falling aside or a falling away. I think the idea here, especially as Paul is presenting it in the context of what was going on in the church of Galatia, is those that were not spiritually mature. They didn't have a firm grasp on the doctrine. And this is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, to describe the disobedience of Adam. Turn with me there. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 15. Says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is by of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign, and the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. That word that's translated over and over again there, offense, offense, offense. It's the same Greek word that's translated fault here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. So again, you know, a falling away. Again, in the context, I think certainly Paul is speaking about not just works of the flesh, but the doctrine of those Judaizers that were false teachers there among them in Galatia. Once the truth was rejected and false teaching was embraced, then it would be near impossible to bring them back. And the writer of the Hebrews points this out. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Once you've known the truth and then reject the truth, and your mind is set against the truth, it's very difficult to bring somebody back from that condition. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And what the writer of the Hebrews there is saying is what I said. You know, it's just near impossible to bring somebody back when they've known the truth and then reject it and set their mind against it. But Paul says it's necessary to restore such a one in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Greeks used this word to describe the action of mending things. One application was to the mending of a net, that word there. A net is no good for fishing if it has a big hole in it. So what you need to do is to mend that net, to restore that net to a condition of usefulness where it can catch fish again. Another application was that of a physician setting a broken bone in place, to mend that bone or to set that bone back in the right place. Now, mending a net, not too hard. I don't know a whole lot about it, but I'm thinking I could do it. I could tie some knots. Setting a bone, I don't think you want me setting your broken bone. And so I kind of like that application better because it gives us the idea that it takes somebody with some skill that knows what they're doing in order to do it. And it's the same way if we're going to approach somebody who we think has been overtaken in a fault. That's going to take some skill to do that. Because if you do it wrong, then you can make the damage worse, just like in the setting of the bone. So that's why Paul says it has to be those who are spiritual to undertake that task of correcting the faults and failings of the brethren. And what he means by that is just those who are more mature and can actually help in the situation for those who are struggling with something especially out of spiritual immaturity. The spiritual person, of course, would be the one who would exhibit the fruits of the Spirit that Paul had talked about in Galatians chapter 5, and just shortly previously to this, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And then he says that they need to do it in the spirit of meekness. Of course, that's tenderly, with compassion, with gentleness, a disarming atmosphere, not placing blame, not attacking them, not lecturing, not expressing overwhelming disapproval. Most people, they experience that already when they understand that they've done wrong. They don't need someone to come along and just reinforce that they've done wrong. What they need is somebody to come along and encourage them and mend them, bring them back into the fold. It's an interesting side note here. Warren Wisby says that we should take notice of how Paul says we are to deal with them in the context of what was going on here in Galatia, because Paul is advocating compassion on their behalf, and we have to understand that that's very different from the legalistic perspective, because the legalistic perspective is all judgment. Don't do those things. And when you do those things, it's all condemnation because, you know, we understand that really that was all the law could do anyway, was just to condemn. There's no encouragement there because the law can't bring life. It can only condemn. So legalism does nothing but condemn. So by contrast, Paul calls for compassion from the Christian brethren to reach out and seek to restore those who have fallen into a fault. Finally, the brother that ministers to the brother in need must consider himself also. Paul says, take heed to yourself lest you also be tempted. There's a warning there. Temptation lurks around the corner for every Christian. Nobody's exempt from temptation. And there's more than one would-be counselor who's fallen into temptation to the very sin from which they were seeking to rescue someone. And nowhere is that more prevalent than when there's marital strife, and then someone reaches out, you know, to try to help in that condition of marital strife, and then gets involved emotionally in that situation. You've got to be very careful, especially in that situation. Next, Paul calls for compassion for the burdened. First is compassion for the fallen, and then compassion for the burdened in verses 2 through 5. He says we want to woo them compassionately in verse 2. It says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Judaizers were trying to burden the Galatian believers with the Mosaic law and the Jewish traditions and everything else that came with that. But the believing Jews understood the impossibility of that burden. So why would they want to burden them more? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, Peter makes mention of that. You know, that why do we want to burden them with something that even our fathers found difficult for us to bear? Paul made it clear here that I believe that the law of Christ that he's referring to is the law of love. Back in chapter 5 and verse 13, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, he said, for brethren, you have been called under liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but, Paul says, by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul basically said the same thing back over in Romans. Turn back with me there. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. And referencing love in verses 8 and 9. In verse 10, he says, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And also, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 13. Turn with me there. John chapter 13, starting with verse 34. Speaking to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And it's not just love one another there. It's love with the measure of the love of Christ that he has. And that's a tall order. It's a tall challenge to love one another. Far from putting a further burden on our brothers and sisters of Christ, that of legalism and bondage that the Judaizers were trying to put them under, we should seek opportunities to help others with their burdens that they're already bearing. Such struggling believers are all about us. And they have all kinds of burdens, financial burdens, physical infirmities, wayward loved ones, maybe guilt, shame that they're carrying with them. The list goes on. You know, if we look, there's plenty of opportunities to help people and to encourage people. And the law of Christ that seeks to love other people is the law that within us that will see those burdens that other people are carrying and out of love reach out to them to try to help them. We each have our own cross to bear, our own burden that we have. And we know how great it is when somebody recognizes it for us and helps us. And so we should have our eyes open to look to help others when we can. We're not alone. We should never feel like we're alone. Nobody should feel like they're alone. Being alone is a terrible thing. As a Christian, we're part of a family of God. And we need to recognize that. Not only does the love of Christ seek to woo sympathetically, but also cautiously, we find in verse 3, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Paul continues with the practical advice for living the life of Christian compassion, especially as concerning the conflicts in Galatia and the pursuit of the truth of God's word, not to get too prideful when you're dealing with other people. As believers walking in love, we have to guard against inflated egos and an attitude of exaggerated self-importance. Again, Paul had a similar warning for the Roman church in Romans chapter 12. Turn back with me there again. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul talked about dedicating our lives to Christ, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, and then changing the way that we think by the renewing of our mind in verse 2. And then starting with verse 3, he said, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We're each gifted by the Holy Spirit of God in some area that serves the body of Christ. It's always a joy to me to see how many people are involved here in the things that take place in the church. Just because you're not in the pulpit doesn't mean that there's not something that you can do that's actually service for the Lord, that's ministering for the Lord. And nobody should expect the pastor to do everything. You don't. I'm just saying nobody should expect the pastor to. That's why it's a joy to me to see so many people do so many things. The cleaning, the taking care of the track tables, the yard work, it just goes on and on, the things that people do around here. I would say to serve the church, but to serve the Lord. And nobody has this attitude, well, that's below me. There's, some, I'm going to skip, my mind went somewhere else about conversations at work, you know, that people see certain jobs as being below them, but that's the attitude of pride, and that's the flesh getting in the way. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Glorying in gifts or glorying in talents or quote unquote your own spirituality, those are marks of the flesh. Those are marks of carnality, not marks of love and marks of the Holy Spirit. If you think you're better than your brother because you have avoided a particular sin that they're involved in, then guess what? You're deceiving yourself. Your pride actually makes you no better than your sinning brother. We have to be careful. Then we want to withhold comparisons. As I kind of alluded to at the end of the commentary on verse 3, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. It's a simple caution for everyone engaged in the work of the Lord, everyone who's a member of the body of Christ. Number one, we shouldn't go around seeking the approval of others. That's not why we do what we do. That shouldn't be our motivation. Number two, we should constantly evaluate our own work for the Lord, because that is the motivation, that we're doing it for the Lord, so constantly evaluate it. And number three, it's not our place to judge and evaluate the quality of other people's work for the Lord. Each one will stand before the Lord and give an account of what they've done. We'll have to answer to the Lord for ourselves. Our work will either be rewarded or rejected at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, the need for spirit-directed self-examination is obvious and evident. And that's what Paul's saying here. We want to help others, but be careful as you do so. Don't have this attitude that you're better than them. Don't think that you're, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And be careful of comparing yourself to them, thinking that you're better than them because you haven't gotten involved in whatever sin it is. The sole aim here should be, again, love and pleasing the Lord. And then we want to work conscientiously, finally, verse 5, as we finish off compassion. Chapter 6 and verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, we just read in verse 2 where Paul said, bear one another's burden. And then in verse 5, he said, everybody has to bear their own burden. Well, actually, even though in the King James it's the same word, burden in verse 2 and burden in verse 5, in the Greek they're not the same word. In verse 2, it speaks of a weight, something that presses down upon you, something that consumes extra resources is another way to look at it, a burden that draws more than it should. So we get the idea there, again, that goes in line with the verse, that, you know, it's something that somebody's fallen into that's really dragging them down, and so we need to go encourage and support them. Here, it's something that has to be borne regardless of weight. You know, in verse 2, it's not a constant thing. In verse 5, it is. The idea here is something that's with us all the time. So each one of us have to carry this burden with us that we bear all the time. Some burdens can't be shared. We can reach out and we can help others. But some things are up to us and us alone. So the idea here in verse 5 is that idea, again, of individual responsibility. Though you can help a brother caught up in a fault, guess what? That fault is still theirs to bear. You can reach out and you can help them with the weight of that, but their testimony, their witness, their service for the Lord, that's something that they individually will have to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. Each one will be responsible to the Lord for the life that they've led. Therefore, the verse here in verse 5 kind of ties back to the previous verse. The Lord will not compare Paul's efforts with my efforts. That's not how I'm going to be judged. The Lord won't compare your efforts with mine or yours to another brother in Christ. That's not how it works. That's not how we're judged with one another. So we have to be careful in playing this comparison game that we so often play in our own minds. We'll be held accountable for our lives, but It'll be in relation to the standard of God, the holiness of God. It's an interesting thing about this word here in verse 5, this word that's translated burden, was also used to speak of a ship's cargo. That shipment was placed on a ship, and that ship had to bear the burden of that cargo to the next port. So we're the captain of our own ship carrying the cargo that we have to carry, and we're accountable for it. And on that ship, there would be a bill of lading that said what all the ship had to carry. And it's kind of that same way with us. I mean, there's just a certain amount of burden that we're given. Whatever the bill of lading is and wherever it says it must go, it's our job to handle that and to take it there. Out of love for our Savior, fulfilling the law of Christ, let us make sure that our burdens are spiritual sorrows, though. For the state of the world and the way things are going in the world, and for the loss, not for our own disobedience and consequences that we brought upon ourselves because of our own sinful behavior. So Paul moves from the Christian compassion. Anybody have any comments on that first section before we move into the next section about Christian compassion? All right, the next section, verses 6 through 10, Paul talks more about our Christian works. In verse 6, it's a love that works sincerely from the heart. Chapter 6 and verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. It's a slight shift of focus from the believer's obligation to show compassion to the believer's duty to engage in good works in our daily life. Those who are teaching the truth of God's word, such as Paul and his companions and the other apostles that were teaching the message of grace there in Galatia, when Paul and his companions came, they didn't require any financial payment for the message that they brought. They spoke and ministered to the Galatians free of charge. Now, interesting thing is that wasn't the case with the Jewish legalizers that came. Because, you know, they viewed themselves as somebody. They were somebody important. Kind of harkens back where Paul said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. The Jewish legalizers, they thought very highly of themselves. And so they were from the mother church in Jerusalem, and they claimed authority from those who had followed Jesus there. Unlike this Paul, who wasn't part of that group, and Paul didn't even live in Jerusalem anymore, and Paul's now going around, you know, teaching heresy to everybody. So they really talked down about Paul and built themselves up. So they were not about to speak or minister for free. When they came around, these Jewish legalizers, they expected to be paid. They expected to be supported. They demanded financial compensation for their services. This is especially brought out in the Corinthian letters, where Paul talked about the false teachers there that they were paying and not giving to the work of the Lord, but that's a different study. Paul says those who received instruction in the word, that is properly preached and applied, should communicate in all good things with the one who is teaching. The literal translation there is to share with them. That word that's translated communicate would be to share with them. But I don't believe Paul has a simple conversation in mind in communicating or in sharing with them. I believe he's speaking of financial compensation, and not necessarily straight up financial compensation in terms of giving them money. It could be lodging in this case, or helping to provide for their meals, or you know, whatever the case may be. Certainly it was giving to them to support their physical needs. And Paul said the same thing again in Romans chapter 12. Turn with me there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul's talking again about the good works of the Christian, starting with verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. Let love without dissimulation. In verse 10, be kindly affection one for another with brotherly love. In verse 11, not slothful in business. In other words, not lazy. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And then in verse 13, he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. That word distributing right there is that same Greek word, communicating to the necessity of the saints, sharing in the necessity of the saints. We see that same word again in Philippians chapter 4. Turn with me there. Where Paul talks about the financial giving of the Philippian church on his behalf. Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 15. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. And then there's an extensive passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul talks about giving financial support to those who were ministers of the word. Some believe that Paul never took money for the ministry, but that's not so. I mean, even this one passage here in Philippians refutes that. But Paul adamantly refused money from the Corinthians. Certainly that was true. But that was because of their immaturity and carnality. He didn't want them to think that he had come to see them just for the money, just trying to get money from them. So Paul preferred to be independent in that case. And he didn't want to be a financial burden, I think, to the infant churches that he was establishing, those new churches. But Paul still accepted funds from the churches, as we see here from Philippi. He recognized the moral and spiritual responsibility to help support a local minister, but it was to be done out of love, both on the part of the giver and the receiver. The local minister is not to work for the Lord out of motivation for money. That's not it. But those who are blessed by his ministry should show sincere appreciation for his labors and express that appreciation as they feel led to do. Then Paul talks about the law of sowing and reaping as far as works are concerned in the life of the believer, verses 7 through 9 of Galatians chapter 6. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Deceived means to wander or go astray. It's used in connection to doctrinal error a whole lot in Paul's writings, of religious deceit. Can also be used of self-deception. And Paul says God is not mocked. That's an interesting Greek word there too, because it means to turn up your nose at somebody. It's an intensified, it's the only place here in the scriptures where this Greek word is used, but the intensified form of the word appears in other places, and it's translated as derided. It's used several times of how the Pharisees treated the Lord Jesus Christ, that they derided him. In other words, they ridiculed him. So be not deceived, God is not mocked. What's Paul talking about there? Then for an illustration, he turns to the law of the soil. What's sown in the soil, that's what grows. What you sow is what you reap. The law of nature is older than man himself. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where it talks about God causing things to give of its own kind. Over and over again, after its kind, we find in Genesis chapter 1. And here's another law as old as man himself. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Speaking of deception, Jeremiah chapter 17, starting with verse 9. Actually, verse 9 is the only verse we need here. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. The heart can deceive. Paul says, be not deceived. So what's the application of Paul's illustration of sowing and reaping in the soil in terms of deceiving ourselves and mocking God? Well, we can flaunt God's spiritual and moral laws in his face and maybe even think we can get away with it. And that might be true for a time, but inevitably, we know that you reap what you sow. in life. Just as sure as the soil brings up the type of seed that's planted in it, we're going to reap in our lives whatever we sow. The spiritual parallel here for the law of the soil is the law of the soul. In the specific context, those who were supporting false teachers while failing to support faithful teachers of God's word, that was equivalent to treating God with contempt. They were sowing false doctrine. They were supporting false doctrine, which inevitably was going to come around to have a negative effect upon themselves. They were inviting spiritual ruin of their own soul that would come from heeding the false doctrine. And then in verse 8, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Giving in to this false doctrine, this legalistic doctrine of having to keep the law in Moses and law of Moses and things of that nature, that was really just appealing to the flesh, giving the flesh something that it could do. We cannot escape the moral, spiritual consequences of our behavior. The law of sowing and reaping is sure. Just as an apple brings forth an apple tree, evil deeds will bring forth an evil end, and righteous deeds will bring forth a righteous end. And by righteous deeds there, we're talking about deeds done under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, not of our own flesh. Trying to live a godly life by reforming the flesh is always doomed to failure. We see this contrast in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death there is actually a parallel to the Mosaic law. The Spirit gives divine life in Christ Jesus to the believer, while the law of sin in the unbeliever works to produce death. That's all it can do. These are fixed laws in God's creation. The flesh can't be reformed. You can't make it do something righteous that pleases God. It has to be done away with. It has to be crucified and replaced with the life of God in our life that's available through the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who thinks he can beat these laws in some way, in any way, Paul says, you're deceived. Be not deceived. Verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Paul's writing to believers, so having expounded upon the law of the soil and the soul, he takes it for granted that those that he's writing to are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God and that they can cultivate the things of the Spirit. We have to recognize, though, that things do take time. We have to have patience, and we have to patiently endure. One of the fundamental laws of sowing and reaping is that of patience. A farmer has to work a crop all season long in order to reap the harvest at the end. It takes time for the seed to germinate, to sprout roots, to put forth the first green shoot. Then it takes more time for the plant to develop and to grow. Then it has to flower, then it has to form some fruit, then it takes time for that to mature and to ripen before you can finally have the harvest at the end of the season. And that's only if we're talking about something that is harvested within a season. I mean, it takes months at a minimum for soil crops. If we're talking about a tree that we're going to get fruit from, that takes years now. So we have to have patience. The one rule imposed impartially upon everybody, and the rule of sowing and reaping, is that of having patience. We live in a fast-paced society. Our grandparents traveled by horse and buggy. Train at best, or maybe great-grandparents for me. Now we board a plane and we travel thousands of miles and we're there in just a few hours. We cross time zones like it's no big deal, like crossing the street these days. Fruits picked in Florida yesterday, it'll be in the supermarket tomorrow. I mean, it's just amazing. We've learned even how to rush Mother Nature in some things in the growing and ripening process, just a little. But God can't be rushed, and neither can spirituality. His things take time. We can't speed up the rotation of the earth on the axis and shorten the day or speed the earth's orbit to shorten a year. It just doesn't happen. God has his own pace for accomplishing his purposes. And although he transcends time, he knows the value of time for us. He made us creatures of time. It takes time for Christian character to mature, just as it takes time for things sown in the soil to develop. The problem Paul confronts here is the problem that we all face from time to time, and it's that of growing weary in well-doing. It's this aspect of time where Paul said, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap. When it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, or when it seems like we ourselves are not growing as quickly as we'd like, or when it seems like our motives and efforts are misunderstood or maybe even unappreciated by people, when people are slow to respond to our love, or they may even respond with indifference or even with anger, we have to understand that things take time and be patient. The flesh gets in the way and our own physical resources become depleted and we can become weary in the well-doing. The word weary there literally means to lack courage or to lose heart or to become faint-hearted in the well-doing or in the doing well or in the deeds of doing kindness and goodness, feeling like we just want to give up. Or maybe feeling like sometimes the evil way is the way to go because it's carefree and easy. Paul says, faint not, don't give up, encouraging us to not slack off in our efforts to cultivate the life in Christ. In due season, we shall reap. There's a time for everything, even as Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but I know that you're very familiar with the passage, that there's a time to sow, a time to reap, a time to cry, a time to heal, all of those things. And then finally, Paul says, let us do good to all in verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. Our world is full of homeless, hurting, sick, lonely, poor people. This harkens back to where we first started tonight in chapter 6 and verse 1, to help people with their burdens, to look for opportunities to do good. As we have opportunities to reach out and help people, we should take advantage of it. It might be the only opportunity that we really have to witness to them, to show them the heart of God's love. Actually, the word translated opportunity here can also be translated time. The time we have here on earth is our opportunity to do good. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, first of all, that we're saved by grace, not by our works, which Paul presented very well in the book of the Galatians to the Galatian believers in this letter to them. But in verse 10, we find that we are saved to do good works. For we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, to do good works. God has prepared good works for us to do. We're not to wait for the opportunities in the space of time to do good. When I said opportunities can be translated time, it's not when you have time, do good. That's not it. The idea is that time itself is the opportunity. We're given time here on this earth, and we're to use the time that we're given to do good in God's name. The attitude of continually using our time to the fullest extent possible to do good and to serve God. And Paul says to do this for all men, even to those who hate and persecute you. Paul brought that out in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Again, a passage that I know that you know well, that Paul said, don't repay evil for good. Instead, don't repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. If your enemy hungers, give him food. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ reiterated that also in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you've heard it said, you know, do good to those that love you. But he said, I'm telling you, do good to those that hate you. Do good for your enemy. If we see those within God's family in need, we should certainly, especially, help them. They're our brothers and sisters. So help all people as we can. It might be an opportunity to witness to them, but especially those of the household of faith. We have a particular responsibility to aid our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the bulk of what Paul writes in his epistles about how we are to conduct ourselves has to do with relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and also our relationship with fellow man, and particularly our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those of the household of faith, believer to believer. And so as we have opportunity to do good for them, we certainly should take advantage of it. Any thoughts, comments, questions on tonight's study before we dismiss? Oh, you made me cry. Don't do that. I appreciate you guys being here. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we have to look into your word. And we thank you for what you've given to us in your word, the challenge that we find, and how we find that we're not just left alone with a book, that you've given us the ability to meet that challenge through your power indwelling us, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we thank you that you, in fact, use us, even though we are frail and fickle and sinful and even openly rebellious at times, we still have the privilege to serve you. And you are a God who does not grow weary with us. You are a God who continues to be faithful and faithfully work within us to allow us to serve you. We just pray, Father, that we continue to study your word, continue to prepare ourselves to be used by you, to reach out to those around us and to be honest with ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to convict us in those areas where we need conviction, areas where our lives need to be changed, cleaned up, getting rid of sinful habits out of our life so that, again, we can be better ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that as we leave here tonight that we are mindful that it's really our duty and our responsibility to serve you daily, not just Sunday morning and Wednesday night or those days, but every day throughout the week, every moment, recognizing that we are to be in constant fellowship with you, seeking those opportunities to reach out with your love to those around us. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you the praise. Amen.